with Lord's Day morning. And as we mentioned earlier, it's always good to have our visitors with us and our visiting kinfolk with us. Glad that that's so. I'm doing something that I've been doing for a long, long time, and most of you can say that too. Going to worship and engaging in worship. I guess most of us started when we were babies. Our families went, our mothers took us, and all of our lives we grew up doing this. When we began to be old enough to figure things out, we learned where we were and what was going on around us and its importance, its value. And my, is that true? Our parents did not steer us wrong there. Those of us that were raised by Christians, they had us on course, bringing us up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as God wants all children to be so raised. So it's such a grand thing. I just hope that we all really realize the uniqueness of the occasion, and that we never take it for granted. It's just such a wonderful thing. If you have your New Testaments this morning, I want you to turn to John chapter 1, and I'm going to take the text for the lesson in John chapter 1 and verse 17. John begins his book by identifying the Word as the agent of creation. And it was the Word that John had preached when he said that there's someone coming after me. And he made salvation possible. He made it possible for people to become children of God by a birth, being born, as it were, verse 13. And this birth had to do with God's will, not the will of man, but with those that became members of the church or the kingdom became such by being born according to the will of God. And he connects Jesus and John in these first 17 verses. He shows their relationship. And then he says in verse 16 regarding Jesus, "For of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace," or grace upon grace. "For the law was given through Moses. The grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I've referred to that passage a lot of times, and I'm not through. But I want to spend some time discussing it this morning. And as we grow and get older and spend more time, we try to understand passages better, see them clearer, and thus be impressed by them more. And so this sermon is entitled "The Grace and the Truth," because as I just read it, the articles are there. The articles are there. The law was given. That's a different word from the word came. The law was given through Moses. The grace and the truth, the American Standard has, came. But I wish it had translated it just like it did verse 14, because it's the same word. "And the Word became flesh." The Word, it didn't say the Word came flesh. The same word in verse 14 is the same word in verse 17. So when the grace and the truth arrived, he's not saying they came. He's saying they became. The Word became flesh. This is not Herkimai coming and going. It's Agenita. The Word became. This is where it occurred. The word became flesh. And that means that in Joshua 5, if you review in your mind the history, when Joshua saw that unusual man, all of a sudden he showed up in the Jewish camp and he didn't recognize him. And the man identified himself as the captain of the armies of Israel. That was the Word. The Word in the form of man. I know it's not the Father, because we've never seen the face of the Father. And I know it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in spirit form is invisible. So I take it that that was the Word that appeared to Joshua. And he was in the form of a man. But he wasn't in the condition that was actualized by the virgin conception. We call those kinds of appearances theophanies. They're visible appearances of God. They're unusual. They're unusual, and they're not necessarily identified as visions or occurring in dreams. But there's some sort of a special and a unique deliverance of an image in a certain form. But what happens in John 1:17 occurs because of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. And of course, that happened only one time. Now, I want to do three things in this sermon. I want to talk about the truth about the grace. Then I want to talk about the grace of the truth. The grace of the truth. And then thirdly, I want to talk about when these concepts seem to be blurred or clashing in our minds as we think about them. We're not clear on something. There are certain concepts, Bible concepts, I want us to remember as we try to work through what we don't yet understand, what I cannot yet comprehend about grace and truth. There are certain things I must identify and bring as relevant concepts to my confusion. I was in an online discussion several years ago about grace. My goodness, there's some hard questions that can be raised about grace. And I know that even we have difficulty sometimes, especially when somebody passes away and we don't know how to feel. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to say. And I'm just recalling right now a very prominent gospel preacher who once said about another gospel preacher who died having advocated a false view, but he never practiced a false view. But he got in his older age into a logical problem and he messed up. But I heard this other gospel preacher who stood his ground against him, as did my father, but he said, when he was thinking about it all, like we all do, he said, there's got to be some room for grace. I don't want anybody lost. Do you? I don't want somebody that abused me in life to be lost. I don't want anybody that taught me wrong to be lost. Do you? Jesus died for us all. He died for all men, Hebrews 2:9. Not just a few of us. And God loved all of us and still does. And so the last part has to do with concepts you have to remember as you're trying to figure things out and apply truth to given situations. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never know all about truth and grace that the Bible says because there's just so much of it and it's so profound. Number one, we've got to get started. The truth about the grace. The first point is truth identifies grace. It names it. Charis. Now, if John 1:17 says that the grace came through Jesus, well, what was all that talk in Genesis 6 about? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember the Staten Brothers? They sang that song years and years ago. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he landed high and dry. He landed high and dry. Well, what does that mean? He found grace if the grace came through Jesus. Well, because he got benefit. The word has reference to benefit, blessing, you know. God does something for you that's to your good. If you get any benefit or gift from God to that degree, you get grace. But he's not just talking about any benefit, even the gigantic one that Noah got, delivery from the floodwaters. He's talking about a special delivery from the guilt and the practice and the consequence of sin. You know that Noah never lived a day in his life when he wasn't guilty. Think about that. Think about that. Now, I'm not saying he always had a bad day. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that he always felt rotten. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as good a man, Noah was a righteous man before God. He was no sin practitioner. But he always carried guilt on his spiritual shoulders. Not one day did he live with the feeling of forgiveness. He's unlike me. He's unlike you. My goodness, do we have the better situation. We have the much better situation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we're saved by grace. Now, it also attaches salvation to other things. But it does say that. It's sort of a summation statement. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And then he says, and that, not of yourselves. You didn't produce the grace. You didn't produce the grace. And you didn't produce the information whereby you came to faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. And then he says, identifying those saved by grace, he says, for we are his workmanship, created. We're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we've got good works down here, but back here we weren't saved by works. Now we've got some works down here that we should walk in them, that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Amazing. So truth identifies grace. Number two, truth magnifies grace over law. Romans 4:4-5, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration to prove this point. Abraham was pre-Jew. He was Hebrew. One of his descendants, Jacob, became head. His name was changed to Israel. He became the head of the Jewish nation. So Abraham is pre-Jew. He's outside of Jew, the Jews. And he was pre-law, the law of Moses. And he's talking about how Abraham found justification before God. And as he's doing that, he says in verse 4, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. So if God would have to say to somebody as good as Abraham at judgment, come in, son, I owe you something. Come in, church, I owe you something. And he says it's not going to be like that. It can't be like that. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And there he identifies him and all of us as the ungodly technically. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. Isn't that something? So he magnifies grace over law. Because as we see in the extended piece in Romans 7, no man in Romans 8:2, because of the weakness of flesh, no flesh can be justified by law itself. It's going to take God's doing something outside the obligation as a promise to help us because of our mistakes with regard to the obligation. That's what it comes down to. Number three, truth shows the scope of grace. And Titus 2:11, 1 Timothy 4:10. And I mean by this, for whom did Jesus die? If the grace came through Jesus Christ, who was Jesus trying to save? Who was it for? And we're told that he tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not, subjunctive mood, should not perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, so the scope of grace, 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says God is the Savior of all men. Are you a universalist? We had a very fine gospel preacher in the 1800s, a good friend of Alexander Campbell, that in his later years went from preaching the gospel to universalism. Do you ever have a hard time thinking somebody's lost? Do you have the correct concept of hell? Is there something that drives you away from some component part of essential truth? Are you going to give up on hell? If you give up on hell, you better give up on heaven too. Because the same God talked about both. And so you have in Scripture the scope of grace, potentially. Now that passage, 1 Timothy 4:10, I didn't quote all of it. God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. So you get the idea he's making the distinction between potential and actual. He sent Jesus to die for everybody. He loved everybody. He wanted, 2 Peter 3:9, all men to be saved. So he didn't send Jesus to die for like an exclusive group. The potential was there for everybody. But the salvation actually, and that's what you have in John 1:17. The law was true. The law had grace in prospect. The grace is actualized. Agenata, it became, and the truth is the gospel. It's the final form of it. The gospel. The faith. My goodness. And so Paul can say, I commend you to God and to the word of, look at it, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Acts 20:32. What a passage. What a concept. Number four. Truth limits grace. Or let's say it like this. It locates where it is found. The truth tells me where grace is located. Located. Hebrews 5:8-9 tells me that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. And Paul will tell the Thessalonians that it's necessary for one to obey the gospel. There are a lot of people that do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They never get to that point. There are those that don't have the love of the truth. They don't obey the truth. So in some sense, some truth has to be obeyed to get the grace that saves us, but not from our works. So he's not talking about works of mine. He's not talking about works of merit. He's not talking about works of the law of Moses. But he is talking about some works that are identified in the gospel of Jesus Christ as characteristic fruit of those that walk in spirit. Incredible. Now, there are some good works that I'm supposed to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, you know, that God before prepared that we should walk in them. Then there's something that's essential to my, if he's going to judge me by my works, and you've heard me talk about a trail following us all the way to heaven, God can look at where we've been and what we've done and what we became. Oh, that's clear. And so while the world says, well, we're not justified by works, well, but you have to tell me what you precisely mean by that. Do I have to repent? Do I have to come to faith? That's a work, Jesus says. This is the work of God that you believe. That's not one of my works, but I have to do that. And there are characteristic fruits, Galatians 5:22-4, that characterize my heart, which then produce certain works because I am connected to the vine and the Spirit indwells my heart. A faithful child of God does not want to practice sin. When John tells us in 1 John 3, you can't, as long as the seed is in you. That's an amazing thing. You know, Jesus said, abide in the Word. Well, if I abide in the Word abides in me. The Word abides in me, the seed's in me. And John says, you can't practice it. If the Word continues to abide in you. Now, you can commit a sin. He said that in chapter 1. But you can't practice it as long as the seed abides in you. Now, that's how once saved, always saved works. It's not like a Calvinist tells it. But there is a security, John chapter 10. Nobody can take you out of my hands, Jesus said to his disciples. Nobody can take you out of the hands of my Father. If you leave, it's going to be because you gave up the seed. You stopped abiding in the Word, and the Word stopped abiding in you. Number five, truth points to the source of grace. Truth tells me where grace came from. John 1:17 says it came through Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said it like this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, he said that Jesus, you know, the Word that became flesh, he's God. Grace comes from God. We're talking about all blessings, but now particularly salvation from sin. I am what I am by the grace of God. If there's anything good about me, God gets the credit. And I'm fine with that, aren't you? That's great. And he should be, as you see in the book of Revelation, adored and praised and just exalted. Just everything you can think to say or do about God because of how he loves you and what he's done for you, he deserves it and far more than you had the capacity to deliver. Amen. Amen. Say that again. Say that again. Wouldn't even be here without God. Wouldn't have conscious awareness without God. Wouldn't have a mind without God. Wouldn't have a will without God. Wouldn't have any kind of pleasure or pleasantness without God. Wouldn't have any hope or prospect or future without God. My goodness, the source of all grace is God. Number six, truth declares the power or the force of grace, as Paul will say there. And also Philippians 3 and verse 10, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now there's power. When he talks about the gospel in Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power for salvation. God's power for salvation, his information power. It's not the blood. It's not the body of Christ. But it is his informational power, the truth. Power and force is declared of grace. And number seven, finally, truth. Truth equals God's word, and it's fixed. What it says about grace is fixed. What it says about grace is final. I can't alter it, change it, add to it, subtract from it. It's all fixed in the mind of God. It's all fixed right here in print. Truth equals God's word, and it is fixed. And he says, don't you try to do anything about changing my word. Revelation 22:18-19. John 17:17, Jesus in prayer said to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Number two. Now let's think a little bit about the grace of the truth. The grace of the truth. Number one, grace cannot cancel truth. How do people live in America that never find the gospel? Most people here don't know the gospel. Most people in Sheffield don't understand the gospel. Most people in Sheffield, I would say, don't want the gospel. Because of the passages the Bible tells me about somebody that rejects the gospel, when they want a religious message, he may want to think about God to some degree. He certainly wants some sort of a hope for a future. But that doesn't mean that he loves God or loves Jesus. Jesus once said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, then what does that mean? Jesus told the truth about that. Jesus has truth that's fixed. Grace, my concept of grace, can never cancel one thing God ever said or that Paul or Peter ever wrote. That's all fixed. And that's so essential to my understanding as to whether or not I have any hope or not. Grace cannot show that truth does not matter. That's this first point. Grace can never show that truth does not matter. That's why we need to study the Bible all the time. Try to engage it. Try to understand it further and better. Try to be motivated by it. Let it dwell in my heart. You know, have it to affect my character, my content, my essence. My essence. Number two, truth cannot, grace cannot contradict truth. Show that truth is not true. Now, for example, we don't try to pick fights, and certainly not at funerals. But let's say that somebody preached a funeral one day and preached a fellow right into heaven that we all know, according to truth, is not true. Facts fit truth. Non-facts, you know, that's a different deal. But when you preach somebody into heaven, or you say, well, I think he's got a shot. I think he's got a way, maybe a chance. You know, the Lord used to have a friend that said he just wanted to come in the back door. Yeah, where's the passage to even suggest such a back door to heaven? Like, you don't really have to be all that interested. You know, but if you're one of these disinterested and persons on the earth that just lives more or less like he wants to, but he wants to feel like there's something better because he knows he's running out of time. But if I just want to come in the back door. You start making up stuff to try to comfort your own heart. Is human comfort as good as divine? I'll tell you this, there is no human consolation that can contradict successfully anything God said about grace. And while God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, He has already told me that most of them are not coming to the truth. Most of my children by creation will never become my children by recreation. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He's already told me that. So, grace cannot show that truth is not true. If Jesus said, except you repent, you're going to perish, and somebody doesn't repent, and he lives an impenitent life, and then somebody says, well, I wonder if he went to heaven. It's not a matter of my opinion. What do you think? Is it a matter of your opinion? What do you say about it, George? What do you say about it, Jim? What does God say about it? Did he not say something directly about that? Grace cannot contradict truth. Show that truth is not true. Number three, grace is explained or described by truth. It conditions grace. Grace has always, in the saving sense, been based on condition. Isn't that something? It's based on condition. There are different kinds of conditions. You know, there are people that can't get married because they're not conditioned for it. Think about that. There are different kinds of conditions. But salvation, God will save you if. That's why you have all those passages that will say, except. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Except you repent. My goodness. Pretty serious. And then, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. My goodness, that's pretty serious. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, maybe that doesn't bother you. If you believe the Bible, you know it has application. It has application. We've talked about how grace locates it, and it conditions it. The grace of truth is a conditioned grace. And I have to meet the conditions to receive it. If I don't meet the conditions, I can't have it. I just can't have it. Now, God wants me to have it. He wants to give it to me. And He tells me what I have to do to get it. Number four, grace fits harmoniously with truth. Grace fits truth. Truth fits grace. Truth fits facts. Let's say it like that. Truth does not fit non-facts. God tells the truth about facts. He tells the truth about non-facts. He tells the truth about future facts. Everything God says is true. Grace cannot change anything God has ever said. And when preachers start doing that, Oh, we're in Jeremiah 23. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at judgment. When God will say, you know, if you think you claim you have a dream, tell your dream. And let the man that has my word faithfully tell my word. There's a new book out I saw on TV advertised by one of the TV preachers. And it's talking about this golden day that's coming on the earth. A millennial type thing. A golden day is coming when the lion's going to lie down with the lamb, you know. And even though that has to do with the peace of the environment in the kingdom of God that's already being established, he's talking about, no, he said, I'm talking about the earth. I'm talking about when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth. And the man doesn't know that the kingdom was established 2,000 years ago. He's a little bit behind in his history. But I'm sure he's got a big audience. I'm sure there are a lot of people that are not into the scriptures that love to listen to things like that said. He's not the first, and he won't be the last, that paints a glorious day on this earth when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. He's already set it up. I'm a member of it. Don't you know how to use figurative language? How did Peter use Joel's figurative language in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 17? And the moon shall be turned into blood. And he said, this is that day. This is the beginning of this point, this era that Joel talked about. The Bible tells you how to use language. Well, I thought it's going to be a literal physical lion and a literal physical lamb. And somehow that's going to fit in with the plan of God on this earth. Well, look at it again. Look at it again in the light of other passages and other facts. Truth fits facts. Number five, grace refers to God's events, God's action that are based on fixed events, but which continue. Grace refers to the fact that, and he said now, Titus 2, 11 through 14, the grace of God hath appeared. Well, that means it wasn't in Noah's day then, the grace he's talking about now, John 1, 17. The grace, the actual grace, the forgiveness of sins grace. That's right. The grace that God has for us continues, but it's based on facts. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. You know, it's based on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then later, it came in the ascension and the coronation. But he said, I preached that to you. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried the third day, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, I preached that in Corinth. Those are fixed events. The grace has to do with God's action, his supplying my need, based on fixed events. But the grace is not fixed as the events are. The grace is in a continuum. It keeps on coming because I keep on needing it every day. Number six, grace arrived via events and announced by truth. Titus 3:14. Grace arrived by events and was announced by truth. Number seven, grace can be received in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Galatians 5:4. You've fallen from grace, Paul said. You Christians, you Gentile Christians who claim that you're justified by the law of Moses, that's what we're talking about in Acts 15. You've fallen from grace, he said. Trying to be justified by the law. Now even the Jews that stayed with the law of Moses for a while, Peter said, well, we're going to be saved by grace, even as they. But then you come in and try to say, we're going to be saved by law, the law of Moses. Well, you've fallen from grace. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, no person can receive the grace of God in vain. In vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Number eight, grace saves only those who obey. Now watch this, how it's expressed. Grace saves only those who obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. that made it possible for a man to walk in spirit rather than in flesh. Romans 8, 2. Good night. What a passage. Grace makes it possible for me to walk in spirit rather than in flesh. Grace saves only those who obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made it possible for us to be in spirit. Now, the final point, number 3. Roman numeral 3 on the outline. If the grace and the truth seem to get befuddled or cloudy or clashing in my mind, I would remind us of several passages to keep in mind as you're trying to work through the proper application of grace. Well, let's just do this very quickly. I'm about out of time. Number 1, God cannot lie. So I can't use grace to cancel the truth. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. Number 2, God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4. God has, number 3, left definite instruction. Titus 2:14, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing instruction to all men. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Number 4, faith cannot deny truth. Faith comes by truth. Romans 10:17. Number 5, truth cannot deny God's love. John 3:16. 6, God is not mocked. Galatians 6:10. So the spiritual, number 7, the spiritual law of kinds is operative. Romans 8:2, all of those in spirit are walking by the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Connected to the vine, John 15, and we are producing fruit of spirit, Galatians 5:22-4. 1 Peter 1:22-23, Peter discusses we're saved by the word of God, the seed. The seed is the word of God. And we've already talked about that a little bit, 1 John 3:9. Number 8, I must be as merciful as truth allows and as it demands me to be. I'm not trying to keep anybody from heaven, brethren. And if you think God is, you've got the wrong concept of God. God's not trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to keep people out of hell. He wants men to be saved, not lost. The last passage about the last verse, Ezekiel 18, he takes no joy in the death of the wicked. I must be as merciful as truth allows and demands me to be. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. So I try to be that way. Number 9, salvation is connected to both grace and truth. It is not salvation by grace without truth. And it is not salvation with truth without grace. Number 10, the love of truth is essential to the function or the application of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. Number 11, God is the ultimate judge. Aren't you glad it's so? There are members of the church, some preachers. Sometimes we try to be the judge. I heard an elder once say of a preacher that I've long known, well, he's not even leaving any room for God. And there, I think, we make a mistake when we, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, remember this, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I'm not in the clear because I have nothing against me. He said, I'm not right because I say I'm right. It is God who is the judge, he says. So I have to remember that if I'm, you know, not applying the passage correctly, misconstrue the personal circumstance. There are various ways I can miss facts and truth about certain conditions and persons and what God will do about them. God is the ultimate judge, 1 Corinthians 4:4, Revelation 20:11-15, Acts 17:30-31. And Jesus said that when God does do it, He's going to judge all men by the truth. There's a truth about grace. You will be judged, and I will be judged by the truth. John 12 and verse 48. Now that's essential to keep in mind. So summation. I must want the whole counsel of God as I'm trying to get clearer about myself and about you and others. Acts 20:27. I want to be fair with the whole counsel of God. And number two, I must want and I must practice what the Bible calls in James 1:27, pure religion. Not false religion. Not partial religion. Not simply academic or theoretic religion. But authentic, real, practical, livable, workable, obedient religion. I must want all of that. May God help us all to that end.